We do. We thank you. We thank you for the surgery, how well it went for Rick. And Lord, we thank you so much for the many healings that we have seen, some through the use of doctors and some, Lord, miracles that you have done and the folks in this fellowship and that and our family members. We thank you for that. We know you, Lord, are the great physician, and we thank you for Rick's surgery and how well it went. And Father, we come before you right now and we pray that you would meet us here. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you this evening. Please, Father, give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a time to grow up. You know, I got thinking about this whole concept of spiritual growth, maturity, and all that. And I thought how, you know, every parent has certain expectations for their child, right? I mean, we, when we have a baby or whatever, we look forward to those first steps, right, that they're going to take. And you know, though, before they can walk, they got to crawl. And before they crawl, they have to be able to hold themselves up on all fours. And I think, you know, every one of us that have had children have stood over our babies as they were up on all fours, kind of rocking back and forth, kind of cheering them on. Yeah, go, take a little crawl there, go, kind of thing. And it's exciting when that happens, right? Now, if a child doesn't do that, and they're 6 months old, and they show no desire to sit or stand or crawl, any parent would be heartbroken at that point. Right? Because every parent would know by that time they're not crawling, they're not starting to try and take some steps. You know, something's wrong. There's a problem. And if the baby has older siblings, they see that as well, and they understand, you know, something's not right with our baby brother or baby sister. And folks, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are those spiritual milestones, you might call them, that happen as we mature in Christ. You know, as we begin to put off the things of the world and the things of our old life, ending those wrong attitudes and sinful practices, and one by one replacing those things with those things that are godly, with what we see in Scripture, the biblical ways of thinking and doing things, you know, like replacing that desire to check out, you know, by getting drunk and getting stoned and all that. Just, I don't want to deal with it. And then instead, learning how we can be filled with the Spirit, how the Spirit of God wants to come in and comfort us and strengthen us and help us through the difficult times and cause us to deal with things in a whole different way. Also, things like replacing the pettiness and self-centered ways of living with a life that's really focused on the kingdom of God and pleasing the Lord, focusing on the eternal rather than the temporary pleasures of this life here and now. All of those things, they happen. That's a normal part of growing in Christ. When those things don't happen, I believe our Heavenly Father, He knows something's wrong. Something needs to change. And our older brothers, and I should say more mature sisters as well, you know, our siblings in Christ, they see it as well. They become concerned and will oftentimes want to help. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here with the Corinthian church, as we'll see tonight. It's God's will for us to mature, to become Christ-like. That pleases our Heavenly Father. Understand that. That was definitely me. D- Do as I say, not as I do. What a meathead. Thank you. I need forgiveness all the time. Gosh. All right. We're going to see tonight that it's God's will for us to mature. And folks, that should be our desire. You know, as our Lord has provided the tools and the ability for us to grow in him, and every born-again believer in Christ, really, he places in a desire in our hearts for us to grow, to be closer to him. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." When we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, giving us the will. You might call it the want to do what pleases him. But he also gives us the ability to do what pleases him, the strength, the power that we can live in and do those things that please him. And we're going to see tonight what God has to say through Paul to the church of Corinth and really see how that applies to our lives. And remember, Paul has just reminded us and them that we need to be spiritual. We need to be born again to understand spiritual things. And without that, you know, the natural person, the person who isn't born again, isn't really spiritual, and they just don't get it. They don't understand spiritual things. And there's also, he mentioned last time, a huge difference between worldly wisdom, or what the world calls wisdom, and real wisdom, wisdom that comes from God. And he's going to kind of elaborate on some of those things tonight. Look at verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able." We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Paul originally arrived in Corinth in AD 51. He stayed there about a year and a half. The church was started, and it grew. And imagine all of the teachings that those Christians got in that year and a half. All the Sunday morning services, all the different Bible studies that he had. You know, when we read about Paul, we go into a city. You know, he would make tents during the day to earn a living. And then he would preach or teach the Bible in the evening. You kind of think that, wow, that guy didn't get much sleep, and he probably didn't. He's very, very busy for the Lord, kind of thing. And so they got to hear all kinds of really great teaching. And that would have been so awesome to be there and hear all of that. And the first letter that he wrote to them, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that even though this is called 1 Corinthians, he actually had written another letter to them previously, and he wrote it from Ephesus, probably about 53 AD. And that letter, which he refers to here and elsewhere in this letter, after they received it, they didn't do what most churches did back then. And most churches would take a letter from Paul or Peter or one of the guys, one of the apostles, and they would copy it, make a bunch of copies, and pass it on. And that's why we have so many thousands of copies of the New Testament, is because that was the way they did that. They didn't do it with this first letter, and so it's kind of disappeared from history. We really don't know the contents of that letter other than Paul's references. After they read that letter, though, we know they had questions about some of the things he addressed. So they sent Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Paul mentions in chapter 16. We'll see that a while from now. And 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to their questions. And it was written about 54 or 55 AD. So I mention all that to point out that they have been Christians now for about 4 years, okay? And that's a big deal. Their first year and a half, again, they were exposed to some great teachings. I mean, think about it, perfect doctrine, man. They're getting it from the Apostle Paul. And they're seeing just awesome examples of what it means to live as a Christian from Paul, from Timothy, and the other guys that were traveling with Paul at that time. But yet, they were still spiritual babies. Paul says they're still carnal. They were still, and carnal means fleshly. They were living according to the flesh, not the spirit. And imagine how the Lord felt about that. How our Heavenly Father felt looking down at his children, who by now should be strong, should be fairly mature followers of Christ, even pastors and elders maybe, but they were still spiritually in diapers. It's a lot like what God said to another church in Hebrews 5:12. The writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Folks, there's a time to grow up. The moment we're born again, we're usually so blown away with the whole thing. We don't think about growing up. You know, we think about that holy, righteous, all-powerful, almighty God loves us so much. He loves us so much, he sent his only begotten son to die for us. Whoa, you know, the purple smoke. We just have a hard time wrapping our heads around that. But the Holy Spirit immediately begins to work in us, like we saw in that passage of Philippians, that he starts giving us that desire and the ability to do those things that please him, if we're really his. And he causes us to have that gratitude for what God has done. You know, it's an amazing thing when we understand that he loves us that much and that he sent his son. But then when you keep thinking about that, when you dwell on that, when really what the Bible says, when you meditate on these things, you start getting your mind blown in a whole another level, but also you start developing a gratitude for what God has done. You start falling in love with him for what he has done for you. You know, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's an amazing thing, huh? Whenever somebody is, you know, a born-again Christian and they mess up and all that, they start to get, "Oh, God's mad at me now. He hates me. He doesn't love me anymore." No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, you can't improve on that. And he doesn't stop loving us. And the thing is, we love him, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He's the one who initiated that whole love relationship between him and the church, between us and him. And here's the thing. If you love someone, anyone, okay, don't you want to get closer to that person? Don't you want to know them more, know about them more, know some of the ways that you could make them happy? Hey, think about it. You know, those of you that are married, when you first start dating your spouse, you know, wasn't that true? Now, if it wasn't true with someone that you were dating, you probably didn't get married to that person. And if it was true and you got married and maybe, you know, you might have stopped doing that, well, I encourage you, start doing it again, because that's how your spouse knows that you love them. When you're paying attention, you're wanting to know them more. You want to spend time with them more. You want to know ways to please them. And so you're interacting and all that kind of stuff. And that's a marriage tip freebie for tonight, okay? But it illustrates this point that if we're saved, if because we came to understand who God is, who Jesus is, what he did for us on the cross, and we can't on this side of heaven understand any of that stuff perfectly, but if we understand it at all, folks, that's how we should be responding, how we should after we put our faith in him, after we're born again, you know, we should love the Lord because of all that he has loved us and shown us his love with. And we should want to know more about him. We should want to know how we can please him more. But if you're really a babe in Christ, you know, you're a brand new believer, you just received Christ as your Lord and your Savior not too long ago, that's okay. You know, if you've got, you know, a 3-month-old and they're drinking from the bottle, that's okay. That's natural, right? But not when they're 10 or 11. Yeah, then you know something's wrong there. We should love him enough to want to grow closer and be more pleasing to him. 1 Peter 1-3 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See, if you're a baby Christian, well, God wants you to lay aside all that garbage that was part of the world and part of your old life there when you were living according to the flesh. And now he says, like a newborn, desire, develop a thirst for, develop a hunger for the word of God. We can do that. We could choose to do that. And why does he want us to do it? So we can win at Bible trivia next time? You know? No, it's so we may grow. We may grow by doing that. And Peter adds, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, in other words, if you're really saved, if you've really tasted of his grace, if you've really had that personal experience with him, then start desiring the pure milk of the word of God. Start desiring that. Develop a hunger and a thirst for that. There's a time, folks, to stop living like the person you were before you were saved, to grow and to be more like Jesus. Yes, God loves us before we're saved. He died for us while we were still sinners. Yes, he accepts us just as we are. You never, ever see in the Bible where God commands someone to clean themselves up first and then you can come to me. That's not the way it is. You know, what he tells us is come just as you are. Come to him. Then he does the work of cleaning us up. Once we come to him, once he begins that cleansing us, and there's twofold aspects of that. There's the positional cleansing, the positional righteousness, and there's practical righteousness. Practical sanctification, it's called also. Positionally, the moment we're saved, the moment we put our trust in Christ, boom, we are saved, we're cleansed. Every bit of sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. There's no more stain of sin, no more guilt. And God sees us at that moment and from then on, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us. But then he then starts working in us that practical sanctification, the practical righteousness of becoming more and more Christ-like. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has predestined every believer to be conformed into the image of Christ. And Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have heard this taught wrongly, that they are different stages or qualifications of God's will. It's not. To prove that word there, that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, means to prove experientially, that we prove it by living it out. As you and I allow God to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, then that as that practical righteousness, or that practical holiness is being worked into us, and it involves really being more and more ready to believe and obey his word as we start being like Christ in that way, as we see in the word of God what God says is good and right. Okay, I'm going to do it. God, help me. I want to do that. And then as you're living that out, you prove that God's will is good. It has good results. And it's good by nature. He also says his will is acceptable. So as you're living that way, you begin to experience his will in your life. And you find out, man, that's acceptable. I want more of that in my life. You prove that experientially. And then as you mature, you find that his will is perfect. That if we all obeyed the word of God completely, oh man, that would be perfect. I mean, think about this. Think about if right now we were able to kind of like press a reset button for the entire world. If all of a sudden everyone in the world, everywhere, all of a sudden decided, all right, from here on out, I am going to do the will of God. What an awesome world it would be, huh? It would be pretty perfect, pretty quick. You wouldn't need keys. Nobody's going to rip you off. You wouldn't have to worry about guarding yourself that somebody's going to hurt you and, you know, take your heart and crush it and that kind of thing. I mean, there's so many things you wouldn't have to worry about. You know, you wouldn't have to lock your doors or windows at night. You know, hey, nobody's going to, they're going to, you know, thou shalt not steal. Okay. You know, they're going to do what God says. You know, even a lot of the diseases like STDs and stuff like that, within one generation, they'd be gone. You know, as everybody was doing the will of God. Now, we know that's going to happen, but it's not going to happen until the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ returns and we with him and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That will happen. That'll be an awesome time. The Corinthian believers had been saved for at least 4 years, and they were still carnal. They were like brand new Christians who hadn't learned how to even crawl, or they couldn't even eat solid food. Paul kind of had to get out the jar of Gerber's baby food, say, okay, open wide, come on, here comes the air. He couldn't say, here comes the airplane, because they didn't have them. You know, here comes a little birdie, open wide, you know. And so he had to kind of spoon feed them. And folks, the thing is, we never have to stay babies in Christ. God has provided the things necessary for us, his children, to grow up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, won't get into this real deep, but he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That word perfect there means complete or mature. He says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So much there. And when we get to Ephesians, we'll dig deep into that. But God has always called and gifted those to bless the body, to cause the body to grow. And he's called those to be pastors and teachers within the church to help the body grow, to mature, which really destroys the argument for those who say they don't need to attend church or be a part of a church to be a Christian. Well, to be an obedient one, you do. It's been my experience in talking with any of them that, and you start really kind of getting to know them a little bit, that they're the most carnal believers that you see. If they're really saved, because they're still acting just like they were before they supposedly gave their lives to Christ. And oftentimes they hold some of the weirdest doctrines that you'll ever hear. because they're not getting fed a systematic theology. They're not getting fed the Word of God in an expositional way and really getting the sense of what the Scriptures say. But the pastors and teachers, he says here, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, my job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ, not to entertain, but to build you up. The goal, as he says here, is that we would all come to the unity of faith. There wouldn't be divisions like there were going on in Corinth. In the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, to be mature in Christ. That's God's goal, and that's what he has really ordained to happen within the church. Now, Paul cites here in verses 3 and 4 some proofs of their carnality, their immaturity. Look at 3 and 4. We won't spend that long on every verse, okay? For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, envy, strife, division, those are all part of the old way of living according to the flesh. It's a part of the world system. That's how the world operates. And we really see that in our society today, don't we? Big time. I mean, think about people envying what others have. Oh, man. There are politicians that have made a career on that and appeasing those people that are just really wrapped up in envy and blaming the fact that they don't have anything or they don't have what others have really on anyone and everything other than themselves, their own laziness or their own dumb decisions, and we've all made dumb decisions, right? Thing is, we need to learn from them, and when we make a mistake, go, hey, that didn't work so good, then we figure that out, and go, I don't want to do that again, and we move on, kind of thing. Those folks, they take responsibility, take away the responsibility for their actions. They just, oh, it's everybody else's fault. And the strife that we see today, and strife is defined, at least the Greek word under the English word strife, is defined as contention, conflict resulting from rivalry, wrangling. People wanting power come up with all kinds of wrangling, twisting of the facts to get their way. Contentions like we see in the streets today. It's just crazy. And the divisions, man, you know, the divisions of left against right, law versus lawlessness. The world can't even talk to each other civilly now because they're driven by the flesh and they're under the sway of the wicked one, like the scripture says. Paul points to them dividing the church over who each person or group of believers were rallying behind. You know, some were with Paul, some with Apollos. You know, both of them taught there. Both of them lived there for quite a while, but to divide over who you like over the other, Paul says, are you not carnal for doing that? That's a sign of carnality. Paul points to this, and it's something that we have to be careful about in our day and age. You know, you may like one Bible teacher over another. You know, you may like the way one teacher, whatever, is able to explain things and you get it, you know, the light comes on. Oh, yeah, I get it now. That's awesome. Yeah, cool. You know, but if the two guys like Paul and Apollos, if they're both teaching the truth, then okay, it's no big deal. You know, if you like the way one guy teaches more than another, okay. But it's never something that should cause division within the church. And Paul explains why that's so. Look at verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. See, Paul and Apollos were not to be the big deal there at the church in Corinth. God is supposed to be the big deal in every church and in our lives. They were just ministers, as he says, which is a word that just means servants. They were servants of God. And the Lord gave each one of them what they needed to serve him with. Their teaching ability, all of that stuff, did not originate with each of them. It originated from God. It came from God, and by his grace, he blessed them with the ability to communicate the gospel, to be used by God. And folks, God is to be the big deal. This is one of the things that get immature believers in trouble. I'm sure you've heard it before. I've heard it more times than I care to remember. Somebody saying, I stopped going to church, or I stopped believing in God because the pastor fell into sin, ran off with the secretary, or that, or whatever, right? To them, not the Lord, but the pastor was the big deal. That's who they were focused on. Because the Lord didn't fail. The Lord didn't mess up. But they use that as an excuse. Folks, we all need to make the Lord the focus of our lives. Not another person. Not a pastor. Not a TV evangelist. We're just people. We could fail. Please, never make me the big deal. Okay? I could be an idiot. You know, I mean, I do dumb things all the time, like leave my phone on, you know. But that's just a little small thing, you know. They ain't nothing to what I can do wrong. Don't ever make me a big deal. Folks, God is to be the big deal. He will never fail. Never. In verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Whatever our place in the body of Christ is, we're all the same in the sense that whatever it is, we'll all be rewarded based upon what labor, as he calls it, that we did with our salvation. He's not talking about getting saved by works, by labor, but he's talking about the work that each of us do for the kingdom of God after we're saved. And that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about that, but you can write it down, look it up later, Romans 14:10 or 2 Corinthians 5:10. But in 9 through 11, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, Paul and Apollos were just fellow workers, God's fellow workers. Both were employed, you might say, by the same boss. Both were working in the same field or on the same building. You know, the church at Corinth, both of them worked there. And really in the church in general, but Paul laid the foundation. He went there in 51 AD and preached the gospel. And a lot of people got saved. And folks, as far as church goes, as he says here, nobody can lay any other foundation other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only foundation. Bless you, Anthony. Anthony saw me struggling here. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Paul laid that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, faith in him and him alone, and that you get saved by putting your faith in him, you receive the grace of God, and you're saved by faith. Apollos came later. He stayed after Paul left, building on that foundation. You can read about that in Acts 18 and chapter 19. But Paul exhorts us all to take heed. Be careful how you build on the foundation. And folks, All of us are responsible to do this. There are people today behind pulpits, on the TV, that just don't seem to be very careful as to how they're building or with what kind of materials they're building with. A lot of times they'll use non-biblical, even anti-biblical materials and methods. Folks, like Sunday, talked about needing discernment. We need to be in the Word of God ourselves and discern when that's happening. Many people, especially carnal or immature believers, can be deceived and get deceived by these shoddy workmen, you know, by the shoddy workmanship and the cheap building materials. But folks, that stuff's going to be revealed in the end, as will the good works and the good workers who have used good materials. Look at 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You know, the good workers who use good materials, you know, the precious stones, the silver, the gold, that stuff will endure. You know, those kind of good building materials and good motives and all of that, that's gonna last. The biblical doctrines and practices that they taught, that'll endure the fire. And those things will go into eternity because the Word of God endures forever, like 1 Peter 1 says. So those right beliefs and practices will endure, but the real Christians who lacked discernment and bought into and even taught unbiblical doctrines, they'll be saved, but they'll have no rewards. All of that stuff that they did with the wrong motives and the wrong material, it'll all be burned up. Now we get a little warning to false teachers and cult leaders, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The moment someone puts their faith in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residency. In fact, that's what causes the new birth. And Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside, they don't belong to Christ. They're still lost. But if they are saved, then we have the Holy Spirit living inside, causing new life. And that's what makes each believer then one of God's temples. And we'll see this again when we get to chapter 6, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? And although the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, he does not remove our free will. I wish he did. How many can say amen to that? We can still sin. And unfortunately, we do from time to time. And he doesn't remove our ability to make mistakes and do stupid things, like ignoring his word, setting aside discernment. In Revelation, Jesus, he's speaking to the seven churches there. And when he gets to the church at Pergamos, they had some who were there defiling God's temple. One of the areas was in condoning sexual immorality. He warns them in Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And the next church, Thyatira, was even worse. Revelation 2:20 through 23 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast, now this is Jesus speaking, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God's serious. He loves us. Individual believers, churches, and whole denominations should take heed to this warning. But you hear a lot of them today say, oh, that's old-fashioned. Our society has evolved past that. Science has proven that people are born this way or that way. And science has proven that there's nothing wrong with those things that the Bible called sexual immorality, you know, all of that. They see themselves as wise, as progressive, as enlightened. But look at 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. A guy by the name of Agur, he seems to be sarcastically addressing some of these wise guys of his day. In Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 4, he says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Yeah. Notice this. You know, he's calling these guys out, but God the Holy One, okay? The one who created everything. You know his name? Well, we know it. It's all through the Old Testament, Yahweh. But he also has a son. And you'll hear people say, oh, God doesn't have a son. Well, we know his name. It's Jesus, all through the New Testament. And the wise guys of our day, they miss this as well. The way to real wisdom is, if you have to, become a fool in the eyes of the world. Accept the fact that there is a God. He is a creator. He is the creator. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yahweh and his son is Jesus Christ. We need to let go of the foolishness that the world calls wisdom and receive real wisdom, godly wisdom, because the wisdom of this world is futile. We can see with our own two eyes, folks, the wisdom of this world does not work. They can't even answer the question if a man can get pregnant or not. That's a problem. That's not very wise. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you know, Peter the apostle, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Because everything belongs to God, we belong to him. If we're born again, if we're in him, and because of that, all things are ours, he says. We're partakers of the inheritance that has been promised to those who are in Christ, walking in the light. Folks, we should be grateful for that. I'll end with Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let's be grateful. Let's thank the Lord for that. Every day, folks, because it's by his grace that he has made us to be qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. And we'll talk more about that on another time, but let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it, you reveal those exceedingly great and precious promises that you have for us. Lord, help us. Help us to be wise in you. Help us to stake everything that we are, everything that we have, in trusting you, in your word, in your person, in your promises. Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be anchored in truth. Help us, Father. Help us to walk with you in the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.